most of you know, I'm a little bit of a geek, and I enjoy learning about history and about theology, and so certainly enjoyed learning about the social and the political landscape of Ireland and the ways in which it has been shaped by Christianity and by the church, for better and for worse, and actually a whole lot of both. And of course, whenever we think of Ireland, there's one historical figure who always comes to mind. You think of Ireland, you think of St. Patrick, right? And so we got to learn a little bit about him as well. In fact, let me give you just a quick rewind, a very brief European history lesson to remind us of some things. So Patrick was in Ireland in the mid to late 400s. Now, this is about 100 years after Christianity becomes the dominant religion of the Roman Empire, when the Emperor Constantine decrees it to be so. Christianity at this point, though, is spreading wherever the Roman Empire spreads. Christianity spreads that way. But if you know your history, you know that the Romans didn't really make any headway on the island of Ireland. In fact, the story goes that the Romans visited Ireland, they saw the weather, and they turned and went home. And they named the place Hibernia. In fact, there's even old maps that have it, and we show that. Hibernia means land of winter. So the Romans, and then the Christianity of the empire, the dominant stream, never really touched Ireland. But at the same time, it's interesting, that didn't stop all the Christian missionaries, including guys like Patrick. It didn't make them turn back. And so much of the Christian spirituality that of that time was flowing out of Rome, where the leaders would look back to the Apostle Peter to be kind of the dominant influence, and of course the succession of the popes. But the stream of Christian spirituality that eventually takes root in the fertile soil of Ireland is what is known as Celtic spirituality. And it's exemplified by the guy we know of as St. Patrick. But it is less influenced by the Christian traditions associated with the church of the Apostle Peter, and it's actually more associated with the teachings of the Apostle John. And so, with that as a bit of a long introduction, I want to look this morning a little bit at the person of the Apostle John as we continue this character arc series we've been doing, although I'm going to do it a little bit of a different way. You see, there are many things about John and different parts of his life that I've found over the years I can resonate a little bit with, and maybe you can too. John is believed by many to have been the youngest of all of Jesus' main 12 disciples. I guess I kind of relate to that, being the youngest in my own family. Just because of where my birthday falls, I was always seemed like the youngest in my class at school. And, you know, because I've spent the last 25 years in Presbyterian churches, I'm often one of the youngest people in the room. Some of you will get that on the way home. Some of you may not come back. Okay, John also was given the title, the beloved disciple, which I just find that eminently fascinating. Now think about this. If you are one of Jesus' first disciples, you know, one of the 12, and you could give yourself any nickname, what would it be? As it turns out, John and his brother James initially were called, even by Jesus, the Sons of Thunder. Doesn't that kind of sound like some sort of like pro wrestling tag team duo? You know, the Sons of Thunder. But over time, John apparently mellows out a little bit. And by the end of his life, after spending 3 years with Jesus Christ in the flesh, and an additional 3 or 4 decades filled with the very Spirit of Christ after his resurrection, he begins to refer to himself as the beloved disciple. John is not being arrogant. John is being assured. He is secure in his place in Christ's love. Now, I will tell you, in my own spiritual journey, I have longed for that. Haven't you? Just that sense of knowing that you know that you know. You don't just know it in your head, you know it in your bones, that you are beloved of the Lord Jesus. And one other thing about John, his gospel, the fourth in the New Testament, is really unique. Many of you know this. It's different than all of the others, and perhaps that's partly why it's my favorite, as well as the fact that it is very simple, but it is very deep. The language and the vocabulary is so simple, it's often the gospel that's used when people are learning to read New Testament Greek, but yet the concepts that are there are incredibly deep. There are things like light versus darkness, truth versus falsehood, a belief versus unbelief. And some argue that John's gospel also more than the others is the one that is filled with descriptions of earthy things, of encountering God and God's creation. And so that's why I want to look at John, in particular look at John's introduction this morning. If you've got a Bible, would you turn to the Gospel of John with me? Let's just look at how he begins this. It's this magnificent prologue that in many ways is poetry, but yet sets the stage for the gospel to come. So let's hear God speak to us through the written word, and we'll listen for the living word that is our Lord. From John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the first four verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. May God add his blessing to this simple reading of his word. So John says a lot in this simple but deep introduction, but I want to focus specifically on what he says about creation and about the Creator and about our relationship to both. But to get into this, it's quiz time. So I want to give you a little practice here. I want you to try to identify the author and the literary work associated with this opening line. Let's see how well you paid attention in your high school English classes. Ready? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Charles Dickens, the book is? Tale of Two Cities. You guys are good. All right. How about this one? Call Me Ishmael. Moby Dick, written by? Herman Melville. Good. All right, this one's a little easier. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Yeah? Tolkien and the Hobbit. All right, going a little bit younger. How about this one? Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of number 4, Privet Drive, were proud to say that they were perfectly normal, thank you very much. Harry Potter. So, author is? J.K. Rowling. Yeah. How'd you do? Did you get them all right? Anybody? Yeah? All right. All right, let's do one more. Bonus round. Here's your opening phrase. In the beginning. Division of the house. Yeah, see, you're getting what's happening here. In the beginning is a phrase that you should hear and you should immediately think of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But yet, here along comes this follower of Jesus, this apostle John, and he takes that phrase, and he's got to know that everybody's going to hear him use the exact same phrase in the beginning, and they're going to make an association. He does it on purpose. It's intentional. In the beginning was the Word, John writes. John is making a profound claim here about Jesus Christ, whom he refers to as the Word, saying that Jesus, whom John knew personally during his earthly life, was actually pre-existent. Jesus was with God from all eternity past. And not only was Jesus with God, Jesus was, and Jesus is God, the one we refer to as the Son, who is fully God, along with God the Father and God the Spirit. It's profound. But from his opening words, John also wants us to be thinking about creation, about what happened in the beginning. Look at verse 3. Another translation puts it this way: God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. So everything that you and I see was created through Christ. No exceptions. The fingerprints of Christ are over everything. As Christy and I traveled around the Emerald Isle, I was struck by that profound truth that every blade of green grass, and there is a lot of green grass on Ireland, every one of the thousands upon thousands of sheep that we saw grazing, every stream, every ocean wave, every cloud overhead, every raindrop out of the clouds, and there were a few of those, every ray of sun that broke through, they were all created through Jesus Christ. So here's the first of 2 points I want to emphasize this morning. First, creation is a mirror of the Creator. Creation is a mirror of the Creator. Now, St. Patrick followed John's lead in this, I believe. Now, you're probably familiar with one of the great legends about St. Patrick and the Shamrock. Are you familiar with this idea? It's the truth of it is probably lost to history, but the legend, at least, is that St. Patrick sought to explain to the natives on Ireland that he encountered as a missionary there, to explain the concept of the Trinity to them by holding up a shamrock. In fact, a lot of the artwork, the icons, the stained glass that has representations of St. Patrick have him holding one of those green little three-leafed shamrocks. And so the idea was that he could say that just as the shamrock is one, God is one, and just as there are three on the shamrock, there's three in God: God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And so he was using that a bit as a mirror that way. Now, of course, the analogy breaks down rather quickly because you can take your shamrock and you can pluck one of those leaves off. You can't do that to God. That's bad. That's actually a heresy. That would be tritheism as opposed to the Trinity. So the point is not to push the analogy too far, but the basic idea still holds. Creation is a mirror of the Creator. For his part, the Apostle Paul repeatedly affirmed this. For example, in his letter to the Christians in Rome, he said this. This is Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that all people are without excuse. You get what he's saying? That there is something that sometimes is referred to as a natural revelation, that all people have access, at least in part, to an understanding of the Creator through the creation that mirrors the Creator. God's power is seen in creation. The power of a lightning bolt, or of a rushing river, or of a great wind. The power of life as seasons change and all manner of plants and animals reproduce and populate the earth. All of that power is, in fact, the power of God made visible, Paul says. God's divine nature is also clearly seen in creation. The beauty and the mystery, the colors and the creativity, all reflect the beauty and the creativity of the Creator. So let me just pause, and can you just for a moment think in your mind's eye of something in God's creation that you have noticed lately? Maybe even just over this last week. Was there a point where you got your attention caught by a flower in your garden? Or maybe you saw, as we did, we were driving back from Spokane yesterday and beginning to see all the leaves already starting to change on the mountains as fall colors are beginning to slowly come out. Maybe it's seeing Mount Rainier or watching a sunset over the Olympics. Maybe there was a bird at your feeder or your dog waiting for you at the front door. How do they all point to Christ as Creator? What do they reveal? What might they teach us? And how will we respond? So first, creation is a mirror of the Creator. But let's move to something more, because I want you to think about an experience I think we've all had at some point of looking, for example, at a pane of glass, and you see the reflection in it, people walking by or a scene or something that's there. And so you see the reflection in the glass, and then something shifts. Perhaps your eyes adjust and they focus differently, or the light changes, or there is some movement that alters your gaze, and now, instead of just seeing the reflection in the glass, you begin to see through the glass to the other side. See, here I think is a deeper invitation for us this morning. Creation is a mirror of the Creator. We can see reflections of God everywhere. But if we go a little bit deeper, we may find that creation is also a window to the Creator. We actually see God in creation. Back to John's prologue, verse 4. He says that in him was life, and that life was the light of all people. Now, in the Gospel of John, some of you know this, that John uses a very specific word for life. The regular word for life was bios. It's where we get our word biology. Bios refers to fleshy, earthly, natural life, physical life. But the word John uses is a word zoe. It's understood to refer to supernatural life belonging to God, life given by Christ to those who are united with him. In John's gospel, we hear Jesus has the words of eternal life. In fact, his words are life. To know him and his Father is eternal life. He is the bread of life, which sustains life, and the light of life for those who follow him. He came that his flock might have life and have it abundantly. That's all zoe, life. But as I was studying and thinking and praying about it this week, it hit me, something that I just had not really thought of in this way before. I realized something in a new way. See, we have this tendency to separate out bios and zoe. In fact, that unfortunately has been the message of the church a lot through the centuries. Sometimes implicitly and sometimes explicitly, we communicate that bios is bad while zoe is good. Regular bios is what we have. Zoe, life, is what we need and what Jesus will give to us. And we act like the two are never actually related at all. But in the spirituality of John, zoe life includes bios. When John says, in him was life, he means all life. There is no life apart from Christ. All life, physical life, spiritual life, is bound to Christ, who is the source of life. Again, the Apostle Paul echoes this in his own writings. In Colossians, he says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. Sounds like John, right? But then this, he is before all things, and the phrase, in him all things hold together. Jesus is not only the source of life, the one through whom and by whom all life is created. Jesus is also the one in whom all things have their existence at any and every given moment. There is no life independent from Christ. Your life cannot be independent from Christ. The life of your dog cannot be independent from Christ. The life of your cat, that's a whole other question. The life of... Sorry, Linda. We kind of have a cat-dog thing going. The life of the plants in your garden, the life of the birds that are flying out. I mean, life everywhere does not exist independent from Jesus. In him was life, John says. So wherever we see it, see life, we see Christ present. It's something that I think that St. Patrick and others within Celtic spirituality caught, and that many of us can miss. Now, a quick hat tip here to Linda Erickson. Is Linda here this morning? Hi, Linda. Linda shared with me a book on Celtic spirituality that was really helpful around this. You see, during the time of Patrick, Roman Christian missionaries, when they were sharing the gospel with people, they often insisted that these pagans essentially abandon all of their previous spirituality, the beliefs that they held prior to hearing the gospel. They leave that all behind and come afresh to Jesus. That was sort of the Roman out of the school of Peter approach. But then you get St. Patrick and these Celtic Christians who sought to affirm what they could of the spiritual practices that were already present, the beliefs that were present with those that they were sharing the gospel with, without compromising the truth of the gospel. So many believe this practice of Patrick and the Celtic Christians is due in part to the influence of John. Now, those of us who are steeped in the spiritual traditions of Rome and Peter, we need to learn something here, that Christ is present in creation. Now, we are right to be able to walk this road carefully, to avoid falling off into the ditch of one heresy or another. Because we're not saying that creation is God. We're not saying that God is finite, that God is within the world only and dependent upon the world, because we're not panentheists. That's your free word of the day. Panentheists. We affirm that God is infinite. Likewise, we don't fall off into the ditch on the other side and say that, you know, everything is God, as though God and creation are the same thing. We're not pantheists. We affirm that God is transcendent. So, for example, we're not claiming that the sun or the moon is God, but we want to readily and rightly affirm that Jesus is the light of the world. You hear the difference? Light is not God, but God is light. God is breath. God is love. God is warmth. God is life. When we encounter those things, we have an opportunity to have an encounter with the living God. So through Christ, the Apostle John learned that not only is creation a mirror of the Creator, it is also a window to the Creator. Following in his footsteps, St. Patrick and the other Celtic Christians learned to do the same. I'm finding myself asking, what about me? And what about you too? Can we learn something here? So as we wrap up this morning, I want to issue a challenge. I want to challenge you today and tomorrow and through this week and this coming weekend, would you try to be a little more intentional about seeing and about hearing and about receiving Christ as revealed in creation? Now, to be sure, we also just need to add in, we'll explore it this morning, but we do need to add in the fact that all creation, like all of us, is in fact poisoned and polluted by sin. Creation groans, as Paul says, with anticipation for its own redemption at Christ's return. But even still, can we not know today and experience the love of our Creator present in all life? Show of hands, how many of you are going up to Tall Timber this coming weekend? If you can't see God and creation up there, I'm going to pray for your sin-sick soul. Oh, my word. Because it is beautiful. But even those of you who aren't, can you look around and see evidence? To look through the window of creation and see our Lord. Maybe in your garden or in your yard. Maybe just out the window of the bus on your commute. Maybe in your child or grandchild or your spouse or even your cat, Linda. So that's my challenge for us this week. Let me wrap up with a prayer. There's something that's known as St. Patrick's breastplate. I used to think that that was actually a literal plate, like of armor or something, one on his breast. That's not what it is. A breastplate was just a different translation of a word that kind of refers to a prayer of protection. So it's a prayer that many attribute to St. Patrick. It may or may not have been written by him, but certainly would contain some of his thoughts and some of his theology, his belief, and his understanding of creation. And it's a prayer prayed often in the morning as somebody arises and wakes up, that God would protect them throughout the day. And so I want to offer that as our concluding prayer. And as we do that, let me invite the band to come up, and let me invite all of you to rise in body or in spirit. And as you hear these words of Patrick, why don't you use your sanctified imagination? There's a lot of images in this prayer, and see if you can see them in your mind's eye. And allow creation, even in your mind's eye, to be a mirror to the Creator. Moreover, see if creation might also be that window to the Creator. But let me pray this prayer over each and every one of us this morning. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through the belief in the threeness, through the confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. I arise today through the strength of Christ's birth with his baptism, through the strength of his crucifixion with his burial, through the strength of his resurrection with his ascension, through the strength of his descent for the judgment day. I arise today through the strength of heaven, light of sun, radiance of moon, splendor of fire, speed of lightning, swiftness of the wind, depth of the sea, stability of the earth, firmness of rock. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me from snares of demons, from temptations of vices, from everyone who shall wish me ill afar and anear, alone and in multitude. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me. Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me. Christ on my right, Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through a belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. Amen.